The reading is from Romans, chapter 2, which can be found on page 1132. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonour God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision, indeed, is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then, he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
Catherine, thank you for reading to us. This morning's talk is part of a series of talks looking at the letter to the Roman Church. If you'd like to hear the previous talks, there are probably six or seven of them now, then do visit the tape desk. They'd be happy to sell them to you or loan them to you free of charge. That's a good way of catching up if you've missed all that's gone on. This morning we're going to look at that passage Catherine read to us. It's on page 1132. If you've closed your Bibles, and it would be great if you could have them open to follow along. Let me pray, and then we'll come to look at the Bible. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives, and we pray that he would be at work amongst all of us now. We pray that he would help us to understand the things that you were saying to us, and we pray that he would do the thing he loves to do, that he would change people's hearts and turn us to trust the Lord Jesus. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the great sociological theories of the 20th century was that increased modernization meant increased secularization. What do I mean by that? Some sociologists argued that as nations adopted industrialized practices and the worldview that went with them, so religion would become increasingly marginal to the life of those nations. And the prediction was that eventually religion would wither and die. Now, while there's been some truth in that theory, the death of religion has been wildly overrated. Worldwide, only 15% of the world's population would claim to belong to no religion at all. In the most modern, industrialized nation on the face of the earth, the USA, only 12% claim to be non-religious. Within about a half a mile radius of my house, I had a quick count last night, there are seven churches, two mosques, a Sikh Gurdwara, and a Hindu temple, all within half a mile of my house. The great religions of the world, Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and their offshoots, still claim the allegiance of 85% of the world's population in one form or another. Religion is huge in the world today. Now, people have various uses for religion, don't they? Some see it as an important part of their cultural identity. To be Irish is to be Roman Catholic. To be Saudi Arabian is to be Muslim. Some see it as an important part of marking family rites of passage, birth, marriage, and death. The church, synagogue, or mosque, hatch, match, and dispatch. But many would still see it as a guarantee of a better place in the world to come. Religion opens the door to heaven, nirvana, or paradise. Good religionists will make it. Well, this week in our series of talks from Romans, the Apostle Paul fixes his sights on the good religionist. Remember, he's been arguing so far in the letter that the whole world is under the wrath of God due to its idolatrous disobedience. He wants us to realize that the whole world needs the good news of the rescue God provides through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in chapters 1 and 2, he's been critiquing the various groups of people who might claim exemption from the wrathful judgment of God on the final day. In chapter 1, it was the pagan, for want of a better word, the person who claimed no belief in the living God. In chapter 2, up until this point, he's been arguing against the decent moralist, the one who says, well, I do the right thing, I'm bound to get in. Now in verse 17, he turns his attention to the religious Jew. Can you see it? But if you call yourself a Jew. Now before we look more closely at his critique of Jewish religion, we need to make a really important introductory comment. Paul is not about to attack Jews as Jews in this passage. He is not an anti-Semite. It's important to say that the Lord Paul serves and loves, Jesus Christ, is Jewish. Paul himself is Jewish. His fellow apostles and many of his fellow believers are Jewish. And when we reach chapters 9 and 10 of the letter to the Romans, we'll see the intense passion and love Paul has for his fellow countrymen. Now, it's important to make that introductory comment because Christians have a mixed history when it comes to anti-Semitism. Martin Luther, a key figure in the Protestant Reformation, who was a great man, nonetheless expressed an intense dislike of Jewish people, and many of the anti-Semitic pogroms in the history of Europe were fueled in part by the accusation that Jews were Christ killers. Now, in contrast, Oliver Cromwell welcomed Jews who were being persecuted in continental Europe to the city of London. He provided refuge for them. So Romans 2 cannot be used to fuel anti-Semitism. Paul is wanting to indict his fellow countrymen, not for their ethnicity, but for their disobedience. He wants to show them that they are in exactly the same predicament as the rest of disobedient humanity. And they too need to be rescued, like the rest of disobedient humanity, by Jesus Christ. The things which they had come to rely on as preserving them from the wrath of God are in fact no defense at all. And Paul's argument is motivated by a loving desire, a deep desire, to see ethnic Jews saved with Gentiles on the day of God's wrath. But as Paul mounts his critique of Jewish religion, I think we'll see that he criticizes all religion, that Gentiles are not let off the hook. Well, let's look at the text after that long introduction. Occasionally you're allowed a long introduction, aren't you, in the pulpit at St. Helens? There's good precedent for it, so I'm claiming the precedent at the moment. First of all, in verses 17 to 24, he says to the religious Jew, religious privilege won't save you. Religious privilege won't save you. In verses 17 to 20, Paul outlines the supposed privileges of the religious Jew. Look at them in verses 17 and 18. You call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, you boast in God, you know his will, you approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. Can you see how he's itemizing all the privileges of what it was to be an observant religious Jew? And the focus of attention seems to be that God has privileged the religious Jew with access to the law, to his self-revelation in the Old Testament, particularly to the first five books of the Old Testament. Can you see that? The first part of verse 17, you rely on the law. At the end of verse 18, you are instructed in the law. And then in verse 20, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. That seems to be the focus of it, doesn't it? They've been given the law. They are relying on the law. And as a result, verses 19 and 20, the privileged Jews saw themselves as having a teaching role. Their access to the law meant, verse 19, they were a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. Immense privileges. Paul wouldn't for a minute deny that these are great religious privileges, and he will go on to say that later in the letter. There is no virtue in religious ignorance or agnosticism, if you asked Paul. He'd say that these are great privileges. But there's a problem. He spells it out for us at the beginning of verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And he goes on to itemize three crucial areas in which they clearly don't teach themselves. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The ones claiming immense religious privilege fail to practice what they preach. There's a fundamental lack of integrity, Paul is saying, and the result, verse 23, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Immense religious privilege which is being relied on. The law is being broken. God's name is being dishonored. That sounds a remarkable contemporary indictment of religion, doesn't it? Rightly, there is nothing the watching world hates more than those who claim religious privilege failing to practice what they preach. And it never fails to bring dishonor to God. Let me just pick one contemporary example of that. The papers have been full, haven't they, in recent months, of the paedophile scandal rocking the Roman Catholic Church in the United States as priest after priest is charged with ongoing attacks on children. There was an extraordinary report in the newspaper yesterday. In 1993, we're told, Cardinal John O'Connor of New York acknowledged in a policy statement of new procedures to be followed in sex abuse cases that for years the church had taken the view the priest who had committed a sexual offence with a minor, quote, had learned his lesson by being caught, reported, and embarrassed. Just how dangerous this view can be was seen in the opinion of a pastor who in the early 1980s assured a bishop in Boston that his colleague Father John Gagan, who had been accused of molesting seven children, represented no threat to his parishioners. Quote, Father Gagan admits the activity, but does not feel it serious, nor a serious pastoral problem, the priest reported generously. case closed. And I think Father John Gagan is currently accused of molesting 160 children. You dishonour God by the breaking of the law. It's not just a problem in the Roman Catholic Church, is it? The tabloids love a vicar in a scandal story. It's not too long since we had high-profile televangelists similarly bringing blasphemy on the name of God. It's a problem right at the heart of religion, isn't it? But it seems that Paul's point is deeper than that. He's not just saying that there are some bad religionists who fail badly. He seems to be saying that this is the fundamental flaw in relying on religious privilege to save us. However high our religious ideals are, however lofty our religious achievements, they are never high or lofty enough. We might not fall in such a scandalous way as the Roman Catholic priests in America or the television evangelists, but we all fail to practice what we preach. If you're a Christian here this morning, then look back over the past week and count the amount of times you have failed to do what you should have done or done what you should not have done. It's difficult to keep count, isn't it? We fail to practice what we preach. You who boast in the law dishonour God by breaking the law. Ask yourself, what are your greatest religious privileges? I've been a member of the Church of England from birth. I've been taught the Bible at St. Helens. I've led a small group. I've been in a small group. I've served on every rota going in the church. Paul says to us, you who boast in the law, dishonour God by breaking the law. Reliance on religious privilege will not save you from the wrath of God because it cannot deal with your disobedience. You see, when we meet God, he will not ask us if we've done Read, Mark, Learn, or whether we've been on the PCC, or whether we've been members of the Church of England. Almighty God will ask us, did you perfectly keep my law? Religious privilege will not and cannot save you. You see, that was true for these Jews. They were relying on the law and their possession of it to keep them safe on the day of wrath. But God, Paul says to them, that won't work. And he says it to us too. Religious privilege will not and cannot save you. Well, Paul goes on to zero in on another defense the religious Jew was hiding behind, the sign of circumcision. So secondly, if religious privilege won't save us, then in verses 25 to 29, religious signs won't save you. Religious signs won't save you. Circumcision was a sign given by God to Abraham and his descendants. You can read about it in Genesis 17 if you're interested. And it was an outward, physical sign of the spiritual covenant commitment of God to his people, and in turn, his people's spiritual commitment to God. Now, we have evidence to suggest that by the time Paul was writing, the act of physical circumcision was seen within Judaism as a surefire way of avoiding God's wrath on the last day. The word they used for the place where God's wrath would be suffered eternally was Gehenna. One of the rabbis said, no person who is circumcised shall go down to Gehenna. Sure fire, sure bet. If you were circumcised, you didn't have to worry. But look at Paul's argument in verse 25. Circumcision indeed is of value, we presume of value to preserve us from God's wrath, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It has no value whatsoever. Law-breaking cancels the power of circumcision to protect you from God's wrath. So, verses 26 and 27, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Can you see the point he's been driving? The same point that he's been driving all the way through chapter 2. The standard by which we will be judged is, did you keep the law? Not whether or not, in this case, you have been circumcised. Let me tell you a stupid story which may help us grasp a little of it. Each Christmas, my children are invited by the Lord Mayor of London to a fancy dress party at the Mansion House. We don't know the Lord Mayor of London. I've never met him. It's not that we're personal friends, and it's a private family gathering of about 8. I think there are 200 or 300 children there. But each Christmas, they get an invitation through the post by virtue of the fact that their father is a clergyman in the City of London. Extraordinary, isn't it? Now, you can imagine my children photocopying the invitation, tippexing out their name, and putting in their friends' names. If you know my children, you can imagine them doing that. And they take their friends with them, whose friend's dad is an engineer out in Essex. They take their friend with them to the Mansion House, and they all present their invitations at the door. And they look down the list of people who'd been invited, and they check against their father's occupation. And my children, clutching their invitations, are allowed in because they have kept the main demand, the main requirement for being invited to the fancy dress party at the Mansion House. Their friends, whilst possessing invitations, don't possess the reality. They don't have the necessary requirements for getting into the Mansion House. Now, that illustration breaks down at all sorts of points, so please don't queue up to tell me them afterwards. You can see the point I'm making. The sign, the invitation, is only valid if the main requirement has been met. And Paul says the main requirement is not the possession of circumcision. The main requirement is, have you perfectly kept the law? And therefore, technically, theoretically, it is entirely possible for somebody who does not have the sign of circumcision to have kept the law. In reality, that's not the case, as we'll see next week. But this is shattering logic. Paul says, doing the law, not circumcision, is the ground by which we will judge. So much so that the physically uncircumcised, if they totally keep the law, can be saved. And so, verse 28, astonishingly, true Jewishness does not consist in ethnic pedigree or your reception of an external sign. True Jewishness is about something else. Can you see how Paul cuts the ground from under the feet of millions of us in the world today? Because there are many who will say to God on the day of judgment, I was circumcised on the eighth day. And God will say, did you perfectly keep my law? There are many who will say, I took ritual baths in the Ganges to cleanse my sin. And God will say, did you perfectly keep my law? There are many who will say, I observed the five pillars of Islam throughout my life. And God will say, did you perfectly keep my law? There are many from the United Kingdom who will say, I was christened in the Church of England, and here is my baptismal certificate to prove it. And God will say, did you perfectly keep my law? There are many who will say to God, I was confirmed by the best bishop of the day. And God will say, did you perfectly keep my law? Paul is wanting to stop our mouths and show us that we are accountable to God. And he says, if you don't give up relying on these religious privileges and signs, then one day you will have to face the wrath of God with no defense at all, silent. So what will make the difference? If my religious privileges and religious signs will not prepare me to meet God, if I constantly break God's law, what hope is there? Well, Paul begins to hint at the hope in verse 29. He'll take a whole chapter in chapter 8 to flesh this out. But Paul says, look, it is possible for you to become truly Jewish. Because a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. The true Jew's praise is not from man, but from God. It is possible to become one of God's dearly loved people, because God, the Holy Spirit, can change the heart. Our hearts are the basic problem, aren't they? Back in chapter 1, Paul described them as darkened. The very control center of our life is locked into a habit of behavior which goes after idols rather than the true and living God. Uncircumcised hearts, to use his language, refuse to be in relationship with the true God. They'd rather chase idols. Look what an uncircumcised heart looks like, according to verse 29. It will go after the letter of the law, we presume, rather than the Spirit. That's the guiding principle of religion, isn't it? And that's why religion crushes us. Because it's a matter of willpower and morality. It has no power to change our hearts. The more we try, the more powerless we become to change our hearts. You know what that feels like, don't you? I do. We see patterns of behavior in our life which we dislike. And we go to the law, and the law will just show us how bad it is. And we will try and keep the law in our own power, and we are crushed. We are driven to the point of despair. And the other characteristic of an uncircumcised heart, it seems from verse 29, is that it seeks primarily the praise of men. That's the contrast that's drawn in that last phrase, isn't it? The suggestion is that the one with an uncircumcised heart will look for praise from man rather than God. Our idol becomes the opinion of other people. And the religion of the uncircumcised heart will always tend to be respectable, since it cannot afford to offend. Its main aim is to please people, not God. And so we find ourselves slaves to the opinions of others. That's why the Church of England specializes very often in platitudes, doesn't it? Respectability. Things which will not spiritually rock the boat. I came across a wonderful quotation from Dorothy Sayers earlier this week. Dorothy Sayers was a playwright of an earlier generation. She was responsible for the novels, the detective novels of Lord Peter Wimsey. She's buried under the tower in St. Anne's, Soho, if any of you want to go and pay your respects to her. And Dorothy Sayers said this as she looked at the platitudinous religion of her own day. Surely it's not the business of the church to adapt Christ to men, but to adapt men to Christ. It is the dogma that is the drama, not beautiful phrases, nor comforting sentiments, nor vague aspirations to loving kindness and uplift, nor the promise of something nice after death, but the terrifying assertion that the same God who made the world, lived in the world, and passed through the grave and gate of death. Show that to the non-believer, and they might not believe it, but at least they may realize that here is something that a man might be glad to believe. You see, the religion of the uncircumcised heart will never offend. It's more interested in the praise of men. But the work of God, the Holy Spirit, is to circumcise the heart, to set us apart to God, to cut away our love of disobedience, to set us free to love and serve God. When that happens, we realize that trying to do our best, relying on our religious privilege, will never save us. We are liberated from the letter of the law and from the necessity of getting men's praise. All we care about is the praise of God. We begin to change, not through short-lived willpower, but because our renewed hearts are now centered on Jesus, not our law-keeping. Let me end by telling you about a conversation I had with a friend last week. He excitedly told me about his brother, who is in his 40s. His brother and his sister-in-law, who about 9 months ago became Christians. And he'd recently had a letter from them describing their spiritual experience. And he said the letter was bubbling over with excitement. And they said to him, now in middle age, we are experiencing for the first time, as we love Jesus and know the power of the gospel, we are experiencing for the first time what it means to be changed from the inside out. That's what it looks like. That's what the Spirit's work as He changes our hearts looks like. We experience change from the inside out. And we realize that it is foolish to rely on religious privilege or religious signs to save us on the day of God's wrath. The Spirit changes us from the inside out as He gives us hearts which look for the praise of God, not for the praise of men. And that can be your experience this morning, if you'll trust Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the immense privileges you have given us. But Father, we pray that we would never ever rely on these privileges to save us on the day of wrath. We pray that you would change our hearts so that we will see that only Christ can save us, and that He has done everything necessary to save us 2,000 years ago. We pray then for the work of your Spirit in our lives. Free us from looking to the letter of the law. Free us from looking to the praise of men and women. And we pray that we would know the joy of changed hearts and the praise of the living God. We ask it in His name. Amen.